As you know, we're in Galatians 4, 19 through 31. And the title for the message is The Children of Promise. And as Paul has taken 3.5 chapters here, just basically showing his frustration at this new direction that the Galatians have gone in. And as he so wonderfully does in so many of his epistles, he's taken us into the courtroom, if you will, and he's pleading his case before the judge, and the book of Galatians is no different than that. But he gets this last half of chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5, which just completely changes direction and tone. But he's still stating his case here, and he tells us up front, you know, that he's struggling here with his former students in Galatia. And this isn't just the town of Galatia, this is the region of Galatia. And because of this infection that has come into the church, we've all known as parents, as friends, people that have relationships with other folks, how difficult it is to pour into the life of somebody else only to have them fall into something that they know is going to turn out badly for them. You know, spouses, again, you know, as a parent, you see, you raise up your child and they go off in a direction that it's just, you know, is not going to end well. You know, even more so when you labor to bring them into the rebirth of Christ. You know, and then it truly is labor to do that. It's, you know, when somebody is reborn, it's because somebody else normally has brought them into that relationship or that understanding of who Christ is. There are very, very few people that actually come to know Christ through some type of, crusade or something like that. The majority of people that come to know Christ is because you have talked to them about it. You have brought them to an understanding of who Jesus is. You are the ones that have explained his love and his goodness and his grace and the sacrifice on the cross. And so you're laboring to bring them into this rebirth in Jesus. Now, obviously, you're not the one that saves them, but it is still your labor. And then only to see them walk away or to take on non-biblical doctrines. It's painful. It's very painful. This is what Paul was concerned with regarding the Galatians as they moved from the gospel of grace to salvation through works, as they moved back into the law, or they were moving in that direction. So the first part of the chapter tells us that the law was necessary to make our need for salvation known. It was used as a tutor, and that was the only thing it was ever used to be used for, was as a tutor to give us an understanding there's no way that we could live up to the standard of God. And so therefore there was a need for a redeemer, for a savior, in order to bring us into that relationship with him. And so that's the first part of chapter 4. It allows us this opportunity to enter into God's family as adopted children, calling him Abba Father, calling him Daddy, if you remember 2 weeks back. And if you don't remember, go back and listen to the message. It's just one of those amazing things, you know, that we get to call him Dad. And that's something we should never, ever have far from our hearts and our minds. So, and that's what the first part of the chapter is. And then the second part, Wiersbe actually, in his study, actually titles this chapter, Meet Your Mother. So we're going from meeting Dad to meeting Mom in chapter 4. Because of our spiritual heritage, our parents are not of the flesh, but of faith. And because of that, we are children of promise. And I would challenge you as we go through this to try to understand and begin to evaluate, do I walk in my life as a child of promise? Do I truly grasp what that could possibly mean and how that should impact my life? So in verse 19, Paul appeals with him. He says, man, I love you like a father. Please, I want you to listen to me. I mean, I have poured so much into you. I really want you to listen to me. This is my little children from my labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You know, so again, little children, you know, listen to me as a father, as a child would to his father. And he rightly considers himself to be a father to the Galatians. Now, it's important to understand, Scripture does say, call no man father. And he's not asking to be called father. But he's saying, look, I have that kind of relationship with you as I've spoken with you. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, he's not talking about father in an authoritarian sense, but somebody that has spiritual authority. And so this challenge has made him feel as if he must bring them to Jesus all over again. Because he says, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. You know, because he had brought them to that place, but he knew that it wasn't finished until they were walking in it. And they had departed. Now, this idea of Christ is formed in you is similar to the idea that he expands in when we get to Romans chapter 8, where he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what it means when Christ is formed in us, is that we are conformed into him, his image, that we continue to walk in a way that is representative of Jesus. So very often, pastors, you know, churches will develop strong churchgoers or disciples of themselves. And that is never the position of a pastor or a teacher. It should never be. Their position should always be to form those who are listening to them into the image of Christ. That's always what anybody should be doing, is pointing to Jesus. Whether it's a worship leader, a teacher, anyone who has any platform at all should be pointing you to Christ. You, as you're speaking to your friends, and your desire is to have them into a relationship, it's not about, you know, you need to come to my church. You need to come to my Lord. You need to come to my Savior, because that is where they need to be, is at his feet. So through this section, Paul, he uses these metaphors to give this incredibly powerful picture as he tries to explain to them the difference between law and grace. They had, again, they're drifting away from Jesus, they're drifting back to the law. And so Paul has to, in effect, labor a second time to give them rebirth. You know, and I don't know of any woman who has ever born the same child twice, you know. But that's kind of what he's trying to do here. And so it says, you know, Paul has the labor pains, but Christ is formed in them. And he's going to continue to labor. And we know Paul's heart is to make sure that Christ is glorified, and that people know Jesus and not Paul. So he says, I'd like to present with you now and change my tone, be present with you now and change my tone. So he's saying, look, you know, I would really love to be there and talk to you, but unfortunately I can't make it, so it's in this letter. And we got, you know, we know the difference between, you know, a written communication and somebody speaking with you face to face. There's just a different tone. There's a different attitude. There's unfortunately some anonymity and some safety and distance where you wouldn't necessarily, when you're looking at somebody eye to eye. I don't think that's true of Paul so much. I think that, you know, he's going to say what he has to say regardless. But you know, he says, look, you know, I'd rather be speaking to you than writing to you. But he also said, you know, and I really don't want to be speaking to you so strongly, but it has to be. So I have to risk speaking to you this way for your sake. And unfortunately, in this day of where we're of self-editing and where we have to be careful of everything that we say, we've lost the ability to communicate. We've lost the ability to speak strongly. And I think that that's something that needs to be recovered, especially when it comes to speaking the gospel, not harshly. Strongly, especially when it comes to speaking the word of God and the truth of the word of God. So Paul's strong words were very necessary here. And so, as he so often does, he uses the Old Testament to show the systems of grace and law and that they cannot exist together. They just can't exist together. And once again, because it has become such an issue in the church and it has become such a visible issue in the church, I cannot stress enough the fact that we need the Old Testament in the church. We need it. We don't need to follow the law, but we need the Old Testament. And this is a perfect example of that, because Paul, knowing that they know the Old Testament, launches right into a metaphor using Abraham and Sarah, and ultimately Ishmael and Isaac. But the assumption is that his audience knows what he's talking about. And in order for them to know what he's talking about, he had to have taught them Scripture. Hebrew Scripture, what we now understand to be is the Old Testament. Don't let anybody ever tell you that as a Christian you don't have to bother with the Old Testament. Great example. When Jess said, let them learn, see a new vision of God here, or a new understanding of God through the flood. Our kids know about the flood, but do they really? There's an opportunity in everything that we teach to bring Christ into it. As a matter of fact, if you're in the Old Testament ever, you're hearing a teacher and they don't bring Christ into that teaching, they're missing the point. But again, so using the Old Testament, he shows the systems of grace and law that they can't exist together in our lives. And he says something so marvelously. Again, he's this attorney in front of the bench in the courtroom, and he makes this marvelous statement. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear it? Or we would say today, have you read what you're trying to do? We say that to I've seen that so often to our elected officials. Have you read the Constitution? Or somebody says something about the Word and you go, have you read the Word? It's what Paul is saying. Have you heard the law? I mean, you really want to do that? You really want to come back under the law? So he's writing to those who are promoting legalism and to those who are also falling victim to them, to legalism. So he's writing to both of them, to those who wanted to be under the law and, who are trying to use the law as that relationship to God. And he says, have you ever heard it? Do you not hear what the law requires? There's a lot of advantages to keeping the law. There's a lot of advantages to being a legalistic Christian. You got a list of rules to keep. And if you're one of those kind of folks that likes to check things off, I'm doing this. It's a great way to live. You can compare yourself to others. How well you're doing against other people whenever you're living under the law. You can take credit for your own salvation. You earned it, by your 52 times in last year that you came to church, or the 10.5% that you tithed, or the fact that I don't even own a TV. And you can declare that, publicly to everybody around you that are all just sinners and just not quite as holy as you are. Under the law, it's what you do for God that makes you right before Him. It's what you do for God. But under the grace of God, it's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ that makes us right before Him. See, because under the law, it's about you, it's about your performance, it's about what you've done. But under grace, it's about everything that Jesus has done. It's about what God offered us in the form of His Son on the cross. And I know of no one here that can equal that. We have, under grace, the cleansing of sin that under the law we could only cover. See, if you recognize that even under the law, the sacrificial system was given specifically because there was nothing that they could do with their sins. And so they lived under the guilt of sins. And so in order for them to take care of that guilt, you know, because God said that, you know, when sin comes in, something has to die, then there was a sacrifice, it was a substitutionary sacrifice of this animal that had to die in order to cover their sins. And that was part of the law, was to cover their sins. But because Jesus, being the perfect sacrifice, died on for our sake, our sins are no longer covered, they're cleansed. And that's under grace. So here's Paul's point. The Christian has no business living under the law in any way, shape, or form. So he says, do you not hear the law? You know, he's pushing it forward. He wants to make sure that they understand. And so he says, basically, you know, somebody grab a scroll, turn it to Genesis. We're going to have a Bible study here. And he took it for granted that his readers knew the Bible. So, you know, he's explaining this point from the story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. And you know, he says, let's take a look at what happened here to have an understanding. And so he tries to show this true understanding, using these things as a metaphor, tries to give this true understanding of the law of Moses and how the law supports the gospel. It does, and the gospel does not undermine it. It does not supplant it. The law, the Old Testament, supports what Jesus did on the cross and what we now know as the New Testament. So verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman, but he who has the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Again, he's making the assumption that they know what he's talking about, because he's not mentioning names here. He's just giving the example. And so, and it's also important to understand here that that the Lord inspired Paul to use the hidden meaning of an historic event to develop a spiritual truth. All right? This was Holy Spirit inspired. It does not give us a broad license to read into scripture text to develop doctrines. And that's a lot of what happens when you get into errant theology, is somebody has this, all of a sudden, this brand new revelation because this secret meaning has all of a sudden developed out of the scripture, you know, these Old Testament scriptures. And we get a lot, and so there's a lot of just, well, nutcases that, you know, take scripture and then all of a sudden they find, and you're reading it in, you know, you turn the page, you're turning it upside down and sideways, and you go, I just don't see it. Oh, yeah. But you gotta know this, you gotta know this. And by the way, if you don't, you can buy my book, and that'll explain all of it. So we get a lot of errant theology. Paul had permission here to use this story, an historic event, to use this story to bring understanding to the difference between law and grace. So let me give you a quick chronology of Genesis 12 through 21 to give an idea. And the best way to do that is to kind of give you, based on how old Abraham was when all this happened. So at 75 years old, this guy named Abram, he's hanging out in the Ur of the Chaldees. He's having a good time, you know, he's helping his father and his family. And they're rich people. And he hears the Lord. And the Lord tells him to go into the land of Canaan, a place that you do not know, amongst people you do not know. And I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be the father of many nations. Now, first of all, he's 75 years old, which means Sarah is 65 years old, right? That should already have been one of those kind of red flags. Okay, this might be a problem. But he says, okay. Sarah's barren, though. So at 85 years old, 10 years later, Sarah says, look, you know, yeah, Abraham, I believe you heard from the Lord. You know, we're here. I followed you. You know, we're in Canaan. We're away from our family. I believe that, you know, the Lord told you that, you know, that you were going to be the father of many nations. But I'm sitting here, 75 years old, not pregnant. Not going to be. Not going to happen. And by the way, do you remember that time when we went into Egypt because of the famine and you gave me to the Pharaoh twice? You're kind of on shaky ground here, okay? So, you know, listen to your wife. I would absolutely recommend every husband in here to listen to their wife. But check it before the Lord, okay? And in this case, Sarah becomes very impatient, convinces Abraham to go marry her handmaid Hagar from Egypt to have a son by her. It was legal, but legal doesn't mean that it's God's way. Legal does not in any way mean that it's God's way, and we have plenty of examples of that today. So Abraham's 86 years old, Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah immediately recognizes her error, gets very, very jealous because of the attention that's now being paid to this young wife with a son, and she's barren, and kicks her out of the camp. You know, Abraham says, what do you want to do, man? She's your handmaid. Says, kicks her out of the camp. God brings her back and promises to take care of her and her son, and tells her to call the boy Ishmael, which means the God who hears. That's what his name means, the God who hears. At 99 years old, he now has a 13-year-old boy. And God reappears to Abraham, affirms his promise to the son, the initial promise, and he said, it's going to be through your wife, Sarah. And he says, Abraham had earlier said, will you accept Ishmael as my son of promise? And the Lord said, no, it's going to be of your own flesh. It's going to be of Sarah's flesh. So he reappears and he reaffirms to Sarah as well. And we know that story, you know. The Lord appears to him at the tent. Sarah's in the tent. She hears, you know, at 89 years old, she hears that she's going to have a baby by next year. And she goes, yeah, right. Did you laugh? No, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you laughed. No, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you laughed. Well, you're going to call your son Isaac, which means son of joy or son of laughter. 100 years old, the baby's born, Isaac, son of laughter. 103 years old, there's a weaning ceremony. Ishmael mocks the thing. He mocks Isaac. He begins to make trouble for the camp and for the family. So at God's direction, and very much with a broken heart, Abraham sends away Hagar and her son Ishmael. Just sends them away. But he is named the God who hears. And God pays attention to them. So for it is written that Abraham had two sons. The legalists who were troubling the Galatians protested that they were children of Abraham and therefore they were blessed. Paul says, hey, yeah, you're children of Abraham, but you have to remember that Abraham had two sons. One was by a bondwoman or a slave, and the other a free woman. Abraham's first son was born Ishmael, not from his wife, but from his wife's servant, his second wife, the bondswoman or the slave woman. Because of this misguided assistant Holy Spirit attitude of his wife that decided she wanted to help God in his promise. So the contrast here that Paul draws between those who are truly walking in grace and walking in with Jesus Christ and legalism is the contrast between slavery and freedom. So one son of Abraham was born by a free woman. The one was born by a slave or somebody in bonds or bondwoman. The real Christian life is marked by freedom. It's a scary notion sometimes because that just, you know, gosh, does that mean there are no bounds, there are no requirements on me? That's not what that means at all. That means you have freedom. And with freedom comes responsibility. And we'll get to that in a wonderful way when we get to chapter 5. Ishmael was Abraham's son, but he was born according to the flesh. He was born according to unbelief. He's trying to make his own way before God. God had made that promise, and yet Abraham was trying to hurry things along or try to help God in his promise. And that's exactly what legalism does, is living according to the flesh. Even though we might think it's that we're trying our best to be holy, what it means is that we're living according to the flesh. And so what it does is it denies Christ's promise of salvation through Jesus on the cross, and we have to make our own way to God through the law. And in that way, we're living like a descendant of Abraham, but it's Ishmael, not Isaac. Wiersbe says, legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of these standards. So Abraham's second son was named Isaac. Again, son of laughter, son of joy. Either way you want to interpret that, it's good. Miraculously, through Abraham and Sarah. Now, first of all, we have to, at 100 years old and 90 years old, we got to give these guys kudos that they even try. But, you know, the fact that Sarah conceived and bore a child at 90 years old is just nothing short of miraculous. So Isaac was Abraham's son. He was born of God's promise and faith, and it was indeed a miracle. So the second contrast between Christianity and legalism that Paul draws is the work done by God's promised miracle and a work done by the flesh. The Christian life looks to God's promised miracle and never to the flesh. It always looks to the cross and never to my own efforts. It's important to note here that Islam sees Abraham as their father as well, through Ishmael, not Isaac, as the son of promise. Do you get that? Islam sees Abraham as their father as well. That's their connection back to whom they call Allah, whom an unknowing world for some reason associates as being Yahweh, but it's not, it's a different God. But their connection is through Abraham, but their connection is not through the son of promise, it is through the son of the flesh, Ishmael. In Genesis 16, 10 through 12, then the angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hands against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. King James actually says he shall be as a wild donkey. Islam and the development of Sharia law is the ultimate in trying to attain that relationship with God through works. It is the keeping of the law, and they do not know ever if they are good enough, unless, of course, they're martyred in the name of jihad, in which course, it's immediate presence before the Lord and 70 however many virgins or whatever it is. But so with that, through the development of Sharia law, it's the ultimate in trying to attain that relationship with God through works. They believe the Quran, from which Sharia law is developed, is the word of God, but it exists in eternity as an entity apart from God, and not, it's not as we believe that it's inspired word of God. You know, the Bible is inspired word of God. They believe that the Quran exists as an entity in eternity apart from God. This, by definition, will not allow a new covenant of grace. The only thing that they look forward to is the conquering of the world so that their Messiah might come, so their Messiah might return. In much the same way, when a Christian enters into legalism, they believe that the only way that they can attain that relationship with God is through their own works. So whether you are a legalist in a Christian world, or you have grown up in Islam, you're the son of Ishmael, the son of the flesh. Verse 24 says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So again, Paul is using this as a metaphor. These things are symbolic. It's an historic event, but he has used them to make a point by the permission of the Holy Spirit. So he uses these two pictures from the Old Testament, the bondage of Hagar and her children, which he likens to the bondage of Mount Sinai, the law. And then he also talks about the new, or the Jerusalem of the flesh and the Jerusalem of the spirit. So in the Bible, a covenant is a contract that sets the rules for a relationship with God. And Paul brings it right down to the issues confronting the Galatian Christians. The legalists wanted them to relate to God under one set of rules. Paul wanted them to relate to God under the rules, quote unquote, presented by the gospel. So when he talks about the one from Mount Sinai, the covenant associated with Mount Sinai, that's the place where Moses received the law. And by the way, Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula, and where he says, you know, Mount Sinai in Arabia, that's what he's talking about there. It's just for those who might be confused. At that point, when Paul was writing, the Sinai Peninsula would have been considered part of Arabia, and so that's where that's coming from. It shouldn't be any confusion at all. It really is an issue of when it was written. So, but again, the point being that this covenant of the law gives birth to bondage, because it's all about what we have to do by God, for God to be accepted by Him. And it does not set us free in any way. And so we're continually having to prove ourselves and earn our way before God. He has already established that whenever you try to do that, the thing that you should come up with is exhaustion and frustration at the absolute inability to do that, to maintain that. And so at that point you go, I give up. And the Lord said, that's where you need to be, because I have your salvation. You cannot forge this relationship with me through works. So this covenant, he associates this covenant with Hagar, the surrogate mother who gave birth to Ishmael. And it's a covenant according to the flesh, he says in verse 23. And this covenant corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, that earthly Jerusalem, the capital of religious Judaism. The very thing, you know, that Jesus came up against when he tried to establish this gospel of grace amongst the religious people. And that's exactly the way that most people tried, you know, in Paul's day to be right with God. They were still, you know, working through the law. Of course, they still had sacrifices during that time in the temple. But then he talks about the Jerusalem above, Mount Zion, not the Mount Zion of this earth, but the Jerusalem that God has established, the home that he has established for us in eternity, the new Jerusalem. So Paul is then drawing this contrast between Christianity and legalism, is the contrast between heaven and earth. Your salvation can only come from above. It cannot in any way come from this earth. It has to come from heaven. It has to come from above. And because of that, because we have this covenant represented by the heavenly Jerusalem, it brings freedom. We are free because we recognize that Jesus paid the price for us. There's nothing more we need to do. There's nothing more that we can do. And he says, which is the mother of us all? This new Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Meet your mother. It has many children, this heavenly Jerusalem. Every birth under this covenant is a miracle, just like the prophecy from Isaiah 54, where it says, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. The desolate has many more children." This new Jerusalem, this birth by faith, has produced so many more children, and every one of us is a miracle. Every one of us is a miracle. This quotation also suggests that there will be soon enough, that Paul's time, more Christians than Jews, which has certainly been fulfilled multiple times over throughout the centuries. Paul goes on then to contrast between Christianity and legalism, between many more and many. We see the abundance of those who follow the New Testament versus those who follow the law of the Old Testament. In verse 28, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Now, see, every time we read that, that should just lift up our hearts. You know, that's not something we should read with a lack of passion or, you know, impassively. We should read that and just, that should swell up in our hearts. "We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." I mean, that should elicit from us a praise the Lord. "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Amen to that as well. Those who are born according to the flesh persecute those who are born according to the Spirit. "Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free." We don't identify with Ishmael as Christians. We identify with Isaac. We are children of promise. We received our salvation by faith. Ishmael and his descendants persecuted Isaac. Now, we don't have record of that in the Bible, but he certainly mocked him, and he certainly made trouble in the camp. You know, there's not a direct, you know, incidence where we can see, but we see this mention. So we shouldn't be surprised that even in modern day, people who follow God in the flesh persecute those who follow God in faith through the promise. Those who still relate to God through what they must do don't understand grace. They don't understand that we can live with freedom, and we will very often be persecuted because of it. And certainly, the children of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, look to persecute any who would be devoted to Jesus Christ. As we walk in glory, as we walk in this freedom, we should expect to be mistreated by those who don't understand, who don't understand grace, who are locked into legalism. And very often, the persecution that we face as Christians, it doesn't always come from the world. It doesn't always come from the outside. Very often it comes from inside the church. You know, how is it that you can feel that freedom to play cards? You know, how is it you feel that freedom to go to movies? How can you watch those things? Now, there are certain things that I would encourage, you know, that we carefully consider. You know, how is it that this is, what is it imparting to your life? You know, is this taking from, or is it adding to your life? You know, so it's not like we have, you know, my apologies, Paul said, you know, "I'm free to do all things, but not everything edifies. Not everything is good for me. You know, I am free to eat an entire pizza. You don't want me to do that. I don't want to do that." And so we have to consider these things in our relationship with the Lord, but that doesn't take away from our freedom to do that. As wise people, there are certain things that we do and do not do. As those things that, in our desire to honor the Lord, those things that take away from that, and there are those things that add to that. And we should always be about doing the things that are adding to our relationship with the Lord. and taking away those things that distract us from our relationship with the Lord. But again, that is done in freedom, not in bondage. So what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So the problem, the answer to this problem is clear. You cannot live both in legalism and in freedom. You can't do it. I'll make a political statement here. Same thing goes for socialism. You cannot live in socialism and in freedom. So please make sure that as citizens of this country, that you understand that. It's the same attitude, it's the same idea. Somebody is dictating what you must do. Again, you can take that or leave it. Paul says here that we have to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Because, well, actually, Scripture says we have to cast out the bondwoman and her son, because law and grace cannot live together as principles for our own Christian life. Hagar and Sarah couldn't live together in the same house, you know. And then ultimately, it was God that told Abraham, you need to send Hagar away. And her son, we have to live with that same understanding that we have to send away the bondwoman and her son. We cannot live in both legalism and in grace, in being a slave and being free. You know, it's interesting that Sarah could live with Hagar and Ishmael until the son of promise was born. She had difficulty with her, but she still lived with her for 13 years. So, you know, she could live with Hagar until that, but once Isaac was born, then Hagar and Ishmael had to go. In the same way, they had to live with the law until the son of promise, Jesus Christ, was born. And at that point, they should have sent away the bondwoman and her son, but they didn't do that. They wanted to hold on to both. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So Ishmael was not necessarily, you know, a bad man. He wasn't an accursed man. You know, God did prophesy that he would be a wild man. But he also didn't have the promise of inheriting these incredible covenants, these glorious covenants that God had given to Abraham and his descendants. So in the same way, when we live in the flesh, when we live according to Ishmael, we do not have that inheritance of Abraham and his descendants, of that one heir, the son of the free woman. So even though Christians will be persecuted, both inside the church and outside the church, those who are to live and walk in that freedom and grace, even though they will be persecuted, we have to understand that we have an inheritance. We have the inheritance of eternity. We have the inheritance that God has promised us. We truly are children of promise. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The issue here is about freedom. Our freedom in our relationship with Jesus Christ and what that frees us for and what that frees us from. It frees us from sin. It frees us from the bondage of sin. It frees us from the chains that we had forged for ourselves before we came to know Christ. It also frees us to have this incredible relationship with God. As remember the first part of the chapter, Dad. We have this relationship with our eternal, our heavenly Dad. We have a relationship of grace, of blessing, of freedom. And we should hold on to that with everything that we have. Do not let anyone ever try to draw you into legalism. And probably the best thing when anybody tries to draw you into legalism is to quote Paul when he says, "Have you heard the law? Have you read Leviticus?" So how do we take this home? Hagar was never meant to have children. It was an effort of the flesh. Being a bound woman, her children were also slaves. The law was never meant to have children. You can try to live under the law as a slave, being born of a slave, or you can live in grace, being born of a free woman. You can be of Ishmael, whom God hears in the affliction, or you can be of Isaac, who is a child of laughter, a child of joy. Is that what you have in your life today, is joy and laughter, knowing that you are a child of promise and that you're a child of the inheritance and you know where you're going? I know that life is sometimes horribly hard, and I'm not trying to take that lightly or to speak of that lightly. As a matter of fact, after the message, we're going to have a time of prayer as we normally do, but I'm just going to ask everybody who's hurting, you know, whether that's physically or just emotionally hurting, come forward. We're going to pray with you. We want to anoint you. We want to ask for God's healing, for whatever healing is necessary for you. So I'm not dismissing or taking lightly those things which are really weighing on us in our human flesh. But as the mark of your life, even in the midst of all those things, is it joy? Is it laughter? Is it an understanding that you are a child of promise and that you have the inheritance of a child of promise? You can try and let them live compatibly, but it's only going to lead to guilt and condemnation. Or you can cast out the bondwoman and her son. You can cast out this idea that you can ever be good enough for God, and you can fall on your face before Him in gratitude and in worship at the mercy He has bestowed upon us and the grace that He pours out upon us through His Son on the cross.